Hi everyone, it's Alison here. On Sunday, I was invited to speak at the Vietnamese Evangelical Church of Australia at their English language service. I was asked to introduce him to the prophet Malachi, so that is what I did. So I'm delighted to be here at the invitation of your pastor. Trey tells me that you're a group of enthusiastic young people who are strong in faith, and he also tells me that you love to be together. That you love to meet for worship and for Bible study, and that you love to learn. And this is all wonderful for me to hear because I am passionate about faith and the Bible and about God's promise of life to those who engage wholeheartedly. Now, Tree has asked me to introduce you to the last book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. So that's what I'm going to do. And I hope that it's helpful for you as you think about how to live faithfully in this world. And I hope it gives you lots to talk about at your Thursday night sermon study. But let's begin. First up, to understand Malachi, it's good to have a bit of background. Every biblical book is addressing urgent questions of its time. For example, it might be talking about questions about government or power or economics or land or personal relationships or so much more. And Malachi is no exception. So it's good to know that sitting behind the prophecy is one of the big themes in the biblical story. It's not mentioned explicitly, maybe because it was so obvious to the first audience that it didn't need to be named, or maybe because to name such things can be dangerous. But it's right there for those with eyes to see. And this is the theme of empire. The Bible is full of stories about Israel being invaded by empire, being sent into exile by empire, being enslaved by empire, and having its culture, values, and economics shaped by empire. How this struggle plays out on the ground, we can imagine. An army invades, and many people are killed or disappeared, and buildings and villages are destroyed. Crops are burned and the land and waterways are deliberately damaged to make everything less fertile. And then the poorest people are left behind to farm the land and to hand profits over to the invaders. But more powerful people, like political and religious leaders and thinkers, makers, and artists, well, they're treated differently. Some of them are executed, some of them flee and become refugees. Some of them are taken into exile, which means they are forced to live in the invaders' home country and serve the empire's purpose. And some of them are used by the empire to strengthen the empire's hold over a region. They become the emperor's puppets and they tell the empire's story. So, all of this, a very common event for Israel, all of this lies behind the prophetic words we find in Malachi. So, what is the situation with empire for him? Well, Malachi is set in a time after the events described by the book of Ezra. Israel had been invaded by the Persians, and the political and religious leaders had been taken into exile. But then the Persian king, Cyrus, makes a proclamation. Now, he announces that the Jewish God has made him king over every kingdom of the earth. And this God has told him to build a temple in Jerusalem. So he orders anyone who is associated with this God to go to Jerusalem and to start building, or to support the build financially. And he promises financial support himself, which is, of course, paid through people's tributes and taxes. And to be clear, tributes were the crops and livestock and silver and gold which were given to the governors. It's what people who don't use money give as a sign of admiration and respect for the emperor via his armed regional representatives. So, in other words, tributes are not exactly voluntary. And as for taxes, we all know what they are. So, anyway, Cyrus orders a big build. And what happens next makes me think of what's happening in Victoria right now, We've got the new housing development in Springvale South, Coomera. And we've got the Monash Freeway upgrades and the suburban rail loop and all the rest. And what we see is that the big build takes years and it's interrupted by squabbling and corruption and change of government, change of mind, cost blowouts, orders to stop building and new orders to start again. And this is exactly what happens with the temple in Jerusalem. But eventually, the big build is finished. The temple is complete, and all the worship and festivals and offerings and sacrifices which are set down in Leviticus can finally take place. And you would think, wouldn't you, that everything would be awesome. The exiles are home, the temple is shiny and new, the priests are properly trained, the right offerings and sacrifices are finally being made. And this is all happening with the blessing of the most powerful man on the planet, the king of Persia. Surely God will be incredibly happy and everything will be fantastic. But Malachi? Well, Malachi says no. Malachi is a record scratch, yanking things to a halt just when we were getting comfortable. And he does this by setting up a series of conversations between God and the people. In Malachi's vision, God says this, and the people are like, say what? And then God sets out all the evidence against them. So what has gone so terribly wrong? Well, I suggest that what went wrong is similar to what has gone wrong for much of the church in the West. That is, the temple was aligned with the power of empire. It became very comfortable. It took government grants and tax breaks and other concessions. It lost its prophetic edge and began to look the same as the wider culture. And as the faith was thinned out and diluted, people and even priests began showing contempt for God. It's this contempt which breaks Malachi's heart. His name just means my messenger. And his message is all about God's grief and anger at being treated so badly. Because, according to Malachi, the preachers had weakened the message. Instead of speaking words of truth and power, which challenged empire and gave people an alternative vision for the world, they said, it's all good. They didn't practice what they preached anyway. And then they gave one message to the powerful and another to the vulnerable, and the people saw and were disgusted and walked away. Now, when the people walked away, an enormous gap opened up in their lives, a gap which used to be filled by God. And because we all worship something, whether it's God or sex or money or power or status or addiction or whatever, the people began filling that gap by worshipping other things. And those other things taught the people to live according to their own desires, not God's. Where once their lives had been shaped by committed, loving, self-giving relationships, now it was every man for himself. Worse, as Malachi describes in chapter 3, this led the people to cheat on each other and to lie and to exploit workers and to refuse to care for the poor. They had been called to life and they had chosen death. Now, I reckon none of this sounds terribly strange to us in Australia today. That is, too many people have a gap where God should be. And so they value cheap labour. They value employer profits more than workers' safety and workers' well-being. And anyone employed on an insecure short-term contract or working as an underpaid outworker or food delivery driver, anyone like this would be familiar with this attitude, just as anyone on Centrelink knows what it means to be treated with constant suspicion and contempt. Because this gap where God should be has led to a society which shows a deep structural unkindness to people who are struggling. It has led to policies which created a housing crisis and to the rich getting richer while the poor cannot even pay the bills. It's led to the death of so many delivery drivers racing to meet impossible targets, and it's led to an epidemic of loneliness and depression. And all this and more comes down to a failure in worship. If the people were all worshipping the God of life and love and justice, their lives would overflow with goodness and grace and gentleness and peace, and so would the whole society. But by worshipping the wrong things, the people are making themselves into the image of the emperor. They're choosing domination, they're choosing extortion and injustice and even death, and they are shriveling up. Well, we see it, and Malachi sees it, and so God's grief and anger at shoddy worship runs through Malachi's prophecy like a golden thread. I loved you, says God through the prophet. I made you for life and well-being and wholeness and peace. Where is the honour due me? Asks God. Where is the respect? And the prophet lists many ways that the people's attitude to worship shows indifference, shows contempt. They say worship's not important. So they go to the footy, let's say, or stay home and watch TV. They say serving God is a big waste of time, and so they serve themselves instead. They make a big show of giving something big, and then at the last minute they swap it out for something worthless. They make offerings which cost them nothing, giving only that which they do not value and cannot wait to get rid of. They cheat on their tithes and offerings, and then they wonder why their lives feel so stingy and mean. They say worship is boring, with a sniff, it says in the Bible. And they invest so little of themselves in it. They put so little effort in that, of course, it is utterly tedious. And this is what happens when people become indifferent. They're basically going, it's all good, whatever, meh. They've lost their passion, their fire, and their love for God, because what they really trust and worship is empire. The most powerful man on the planet, the king of Persia, has their back. He sent the exiles home. He's funded the building of the temple. He's paying for sacrifices and offerings. So what do they need from God? And if the most powerful man on the planet is keeping an eye on them, will they fight for God's vision for the world? Will they tell the story of Moses and the Exodus when empire's hold on them was broken? Will they tell the story of Babel when the single language of an arrogant empire was shattered? Will they remember the prophet Elijah, who spent his life raining down judgment on a royal house, and who was constantly pursued and persecuted by the king? Empires are built on invasion. They're built on violence, colonization, theft, extraction, extortion, and injustice. Can a priest, paid from an empire's treasury, speak a prophetic word? Can he insist that the poor must be cared for, that justice is essential, and that rulers who force people into poverty while stealing their land will one day be judged by God? Can they even imagine the bigness and the goodness of God's vision for the world? Or have their imaginations been shriveled up into the smallness and the scarcity of empire? Well, I wonder. And I wonder if this weakening of faith was Persia's aim all along. Persia marketed itself as the friendly empire. And as part of keeping locals subdued, it financed different religions, at least until each particular territory was well and truly conquered. And so, as we mentioned above, the Persian king claimed to be God's servant and ordered the rebuild of the temple and paid for much of it through the money he made from tributes and taxes. And then, as long as the locals continued to pour quality offerings back to the emperor, they were mostly left alone. Why challenge people's values directly? Then they just rebel. How much better to fund their worship and keep them happy while quietly setting up other pressures to keep priests compliant and to encourage the people to internalize the empire's values and to turn away from God. And this is exactly how it plays out. As Malachi observes, people are giving rubbish to the temple and top quality to the governor. And it shows where their worship and loyalties really lie. So Malachi rudely interrupts, "Try presenting that to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor?" demands God of the angel armies. "Why do you offer such rubbish to me? What do you really honor with your lives?" Now, this question is not limited to Malachi's time. In Matthew chapter 17, there's a curious little story about Jesus and Peter and a fish. The tax men have come and are demanding to know whether Jesus pays taxes. Well, Peter says, "Of course," because he wants to get in trouble with those thugs. But later, Jesus asks Peter about it. And then he reminds Peter that as children of God, they are free. Pay taxes, don't pay taxes, it's up to them. "But," says Jesus, "so that we don't upset them needlessly, go down to the lake, cast a hook, and catch a fish. Open its mouth and you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to the taxman. It will be enough for both of us." Now, of course, fishing is Peter's day job and it's how he pays the rent. So I suggest that the point of this story is not really about miraculous provision, but about how Jesus approaches the empire's demands. It's as if he's saying, "Taxes? We've got better things to focus on. Let's not get sidetracked by an unnecessary fight. To catch a fish, find a coin, pay the tax, and then let's move on." In other words, do what's necessary to survive, while keeping your best stuff for God. It's like the story in Matthew 22, only this time it's not the taxmen asking, but religious leaders. But Jesus tells them to show him a coin. "Whose face is on the coin?" he says. They say, "Caesar," in other words, the emperor. "Then give Caesar what is his," says Jesus, "and give God what is God's," which is, of course, your whole life. So again, it's do some work, catch a fish, get a coin. Pay your taxes and then get on with the real stuff. And I think Malachi would have approved because what he's seeing is a reverse. What he's seeing is that the best stuff is going to the emperor. So Malachi provides a jolt to people who have placed their deepest trust in empire. He reminds them that God loves them passionately and longs to use them for something bigger. He's trying to shock them past their current moment of colonization, their comfortableness, their yeah, whatever towards God. And he focuses on worship because he's trying to disrupt their imaginations away from the emperor's messaging and back to the God of Jacob, Moses, and Elijah, who were all mentioned in the prophecy. He's pointing them to the God who wants to use them not for curses, but for blessings. The one who led them out of empire slavery, the one who judges a royal house and rejects its authority because of its rapacious greed and violence. So give the governor a sheep, sure, and a few sacks full of grain, but make sure you keep your best stuff for God. Because your best stuff, your time, your energy, your passion, your imagination, and even your money and other resources, it was all always God's and it always will be. And God has a plan that is much bigger than empire. And God promises that those who honor God's name will know full and flourishing life. So that's Malachi in a nutshell. But where does that leave us? Well, Malachi is a prophecy for those of us who are culturally comfortable. The messenger interrupts life as usual and pushes us to question our priorities. Now, of course, we don't live in the same world as Malachi or even Jesus. We don't live under a single emperor who pays the priests and shapes the culture and has his greedy eye on our best sheep and grain. The emperor's powers have spread and they've become largely invisible. And we experience them less as external requirements and more as internal pressures. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, all around you are pressures to pour your time, energy, and best stuff into your work, your house, your appearance, and your tech, phones, your streaming services, your social. All around you are pressures to curate your identity, to appear funnier, cuter, smarter, more authentic, so you can get more friends, more likes, more retweets. And all around you are messages to find the best husband, the most awesome wife, and to swap them out for a newer model when things get a bit meh. And you can spend a lifetime working harder and making your house nicer and curating your appearance. And you can spend a lifetime trying to get higher status and more followers and more likes. And you can spend a lifetime moving between relationships, yet never feeling truly satisfied. And all of this striving will just leave you dead inside. But Malachi points you to a different life, a wholehearted life, where you do what you need to satisfy the powers, catch a fish, find a coin, pay the tax, but then you keep your best stuff for God. And why? Because again and again in the history of the world, there have been small groups of people who have met and prayed and kept the faith. Again and again, such a group has turned its time and attention and intelligence and creativity and resource to the worship of God and the care of the vulnerable. And as Malachi observes in chapter 3, again and again, God sees and treasures these faithful ones. And their names are written in a book listing the people who are truly and deeply alive. My friends, life is too important to waste it on things that don't matter to God. And it's way too short to run around like a headless chook trying to prove yourself on social. So do what you need to get by in the world, but then move on to the important stuff. That is, keep on meeting. Keep worshiping, keep praying and wondering about faith together, and keep on offering your lives. Because when you join together and bring your best stuff to God, you will find yourselves doing something beautiful for God, something good, something just, something generous, something true, something beyond your wildest imaginations. Right here in Springvale South, God's most precious and beloved neighborhood. Thanks be to God. So let us pray. Loving God, we say that we praise and worship you. Help us turn our words into reality. Help us direct our time and energy and all our best stuff to your honor and your service, so that through this powerful witness, others may also come to know and love and worship you. In the name of the one who gave his life for the fullness and flourishing of the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This reflection was prepared on the lands of the Wurundjeri Woiwurrung people of the Kulin Nation. It's a land which is taken by force and has never been ceded. I pay my respects to elders past and present. The peace of the land, waterways, and skyways be with us all. Amen.